Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, our good and gracious God, we cry out to you. And we come towards the end of this the Sabbath day you've given to us. We cry out with rejoicing and thankfulness for your means of grace and for corporate worship, for the gathering of the saints. We thank you for salvation that we enjoy in Christ. Thank you for all of your covenant promises. We thank you for the body of Christ, for one another. So as we continue an extension, as it were, of this morning's sermon, an extended application, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and bless us, and that in, as we spend time that we might better understand salvation, we might better understand the way in which you have created us, that we might glorify you more and more every day, love you more and more every day, that we might grow in our understanding of your infinite glory. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to your Bibles, to Acts 26, we're going to do, as we did last week, a little bit of an extended application coming out of the sermon from this morning. This morning, we were looking at a testimony of how God saved a persecutor of Christians. And tonight, we're going to look at, as I mentioned, that extended application, looking at God's sovereignty and man's free will. We'll be looking particularly at verses 13 and 17, that section we saw where Christ confronts Paul, confronting, saving him, speaks to him about, you know, why is it that Paul would kick against the goads, fight against God's will, which we see the sovereignty of God in saving Paul, which I think can raise questions we might have of man's free will. So we're going to look at that a little together this evening. As we did a little last week, a little context to set where we're headed. For those folks who are listening online, if you haven't listened to the sermon this morning, I encourage you to go to the website, cometochrist.church, and you can listen to that. But for all of us, a reminder, Ephesians 2:8, where we ground our hope and understanding here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So we see even there in salvation, the Lord telling us that He is sovereign. He is the one who's doing all these things. Romans 8:28, which we speak of often, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. And then if we go to the first chapter in Ephesians, read a few verses here, again, setting the context for where we're headed and a little bit of this extended application. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, looking at salvation, what God reveals to us, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Ephesians 1 is a beautiful chapter because as it works its way through, we see all persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and how they are sovereignly involved in the saving of God's people. And that's worked out for us. So we clearly get an understanding of God's sovereignty there. And then we came to our passage this morning. We won't read the whole thing, just reading from a portion of it that we're going to be considering the impacts of this evening. So Acts 26, as we were in this morning, verse 13 to 17, this section, as Paul is describing it. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and in those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And again, particularly keeping in mind the phrase that Christ used confronting Paul, why is it that you're kicking against the goads? And I mentioned just briefly this morning, but what Paul is using here and what Christ did in that moment was using an illustration that would be familiar to folks who are in an agricultural setting. So Paul and everyone listening to him would have understood the goad was the pointy stick, basically, for lack of a better term, the pointy stick that would be pointed into an animal to make that animal go where it needed to go. And so they would be goaded, as it were. Now, we try not to use goading sticks on one another or, I don't know. None of us probably have farm animals beyond maybe some chickens or something. But it's like an old school, dare I say, like the cattle prods where they get a little shock. So you shock the cow and the cow's like, ooh, and like runs where you want it to go. Well, this is easier. Pointy stick. Shove into animal goes where it wants to go or where you want it to go. And Christ is asking this question. It is, why are you fighting against the sovereign will of God, Paul? Why is this happening? And so extending out of the application from this morning, thinking about, considering a little bit about the question of man's free will, God's sovereignty, how these things come together, how they work together, how we can better understand the reality of these things. That's what we're going to look at for a few minutes this evening. So several years ago, R.C. Sproul, who's now passed on and is in glory, was invited to a college to do a debate with someone, a professor that was head of the New Testament study section there at the college. And the debate was over kind of similar thing. It was an idea of how do we wrestle with God's sovereignty and salvation, man's free will. And in that, particularly, they were honing in the debate on John 6, verse 44. And Sproul recounts the debate, John 6, 44, maybe to help us out before we go into this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, is that verse. So Sproul recounts from this debate. Here's the other person quote John 6:44. So the professor he's debating with quotes that. And he's using that verse as his defense for why we would downplay God's sovereignty and play up man's sovereignty, going against that, having more of a man-centered view of salvation. Of course, Sproul's defending the biblical view, the more God-centered view of salvation. So, this is Sproul. I mentioned to him that the Greek verb translated draw in this verse is the same verb that is used in the book of Acts when some men in Philippi dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities for casting an evil spirit out of their slave girl, Acts 16:19. Those men did not try to entice them to come before the magistrates. They compelled them to come. But the professor interrupted me. But there are references in the Greek poet Euripides or some other poet where this same verb refers to drawing water out of a well. Smiling to the audience, apparently the professor thought he had him. This was it. He had gotten Sproul in the debate. Smiling to the audience, he asked, And Dr. Sproul, does anyone compel water out of a well? Everybody laughed. And Sproul responds, how do you get water from a well? Do you stand at the top of the well and call, here, water, water, water? Or is it that water, dead in the pit and absolutely inert, unless you lower the bucket into the water and you drag it up to the surface? So he's making the point here that unfortunately the professor who he's interacting with had misinterpreted this passage. And what he was trying to use as a way to disprove that God is sovereign in salvation, he was actually proving that very fact. The imagery he even used, think about it, of drawing water. Water doesn't draw itself out, but it is someone who draws the water, just like God is the one acting in salvation. So Jesus' point in John 6:44 is that people cannot come to him unless they are compelled to come by the Father, unless God drags them, as it were. If you're in Christ, that is exactly how you came to Christ. The Holy Spirit dragged you there. He did not drag you kicking and screaming against your will, because he had changed your will before you came. Had he not changed the disposition of your heart, had he not put into your heart a desire for Christ, you would still be a stranger and an alien to the kingdom of God, because your will, while free from coercion, is still in bondage to sin. That will that you think is so free, in fact, a slave in prison to yourself. You are your own slaveholder. Your will is enslaved to your dispositions, to your desires, which the Bible says are wickedly, continually prior to conversion. So again, I read several passages. I appreciate the patience of going through those and paying attention. But it's laying kind of the context, laying the groundwork for us then as we extend the application, try to understand free will. We're just going to take a few more moments now and use as a guide Westminster chapter 9 of Westminster Confession of Faith on free will. And so that will guide us for a few more moments as we get a better grasp of what the Bible's teaching about free will. Now, the beautiful thing about chapter 9 is it's short, it's succinct, draws together about 40 different Bible verses that you can spend time studying and looking at, but it hits us. It works us right through the state of free will, all the way from the innocence of Adam and Eve prior to the fall, then the fall, and then conversion, and then glory. It's just boom, 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 here it is. This is what the Bible says, so that we might be able to understand it. And that's really helpful, because it's not just Christians and today that folks have wrestled with free will. This has been a concept that's been wrestled with, an idea that has been wrestled with by philosophers, even going back into the ancient world, the Greco-Roman philosophers trying to decide, is it destiny that binds us? Is it our experiences that bind us? Like, what is it that really gives us what we would think is free will? Because today, if you talk to someone, if you ask someone on the street or on social media, what does it mean that you have free will? And I think someone would give you basically a definition of something to the extent of, free will is my ability to make whatever decision I want, and no one can have any coercion or input upon that. Do y'all think that might be a fair definition that you might get from the world or from folks around us? I think it is, just from what I've read and surveyed. And then, of course, you just look at the way people act. I think that's a good definition. Now, it's not a biblical definition. That's not what we're about to look at. But I think that's what the world is thinking. That, you noticed even in the interaction between Sproul and that professor, he was debating that. I think the world's understanding of free will has even influenced a portion of the church, who then takes that worldly understanding of free will and brings that to the scriptures, instead of taking the scriptures and bringing that to our understanding of free will. Sadly, some of us flip it upside down. We put the cart before the horse. We filter with the wrong thing. We allow the thoughts and philosophies of the world to filter the scriptures, instead of the scriptures filtering what we are engaging in and seeing in the world. So in Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9, the first section, dealing here with free will. God has endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And I'm going to read from the modern wording that the OPC put together. Not that it's superior, but it might help us just reading that. I do think much prayer and Bible study needs to accompany us as we try to understand what the scriptures are teaching about desire and free will and these things. Even Augustine, if you're familiar with Augustine, early church leader, thinker, known within Western civilization for his thought and the course he set the church upon and Western civilization. Augustine said this in dealing with the conversation of free will. He said, when graces defended were thought to destroy free will, and when free will is acknowledged, though in some sense only, we're thought to deny free grace. There seems to be this going back and forth that if we start to talk too much about free will, all of a sudden everyone starts to think we're denying free grace, the gift of salvation through grace by God. And then when we start talking about grace and what God does, all of a sudden everyone begins to think, oh, well, now we're denying free will. So Augustine, he's acknowledging the struggle that we have when we think through these things and read the scriptures to try to understand the realities that are here. Now, one thing, perhaps I'll yank it into the present. One way to think about it for the adults and the children is that you are not like an artificial intelligence. You're not an artificial intelligence that's been programmed, and you can only think the way you've been programmed. You can only do what the programmer has told you to do. You're not really an intelligence at all. That's why we refer to AI as artificial intelligence. It mimics intelligence. Some of the things that are getting a lot of press right now, artificial intelligence, I've played with some of them. All it is an advanced algorithm that's going and grabbing information. There's not the same thinking ability that you have behind the machine and the thought and the system. Now, it mimics really well, so it seems like that. It's almost convincing, but it's not. It's completely following the dictates of the programming that's been given, and that's not what you are. That's not what humans are. You're not forced by your genetics, by your environment, or by fate to certain choices, as if a programmer has given you this and you must follow. This happens, the coding says this response comes. But that's not the way that God created us. And yet God is the only one who can change your will irresistibly by His grace. And yet you still choose. So even though we're wading pretty deep into this already, I'd still remind us that free will is somewhat complex for us to grasp. This is one of those moments where we read God's word and we sit in worship and awe in the fact that He is sovereign, and yet at the same time He has created us, and free will is a reality within, as we're going to see, the context. So we move on to the second section in chapter 9, the confession. Man in his state of innocence had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God, and yet not unalterably, so that he might fall from it. And we'll go right to section 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Therefore, an unregenerate man, because he is opposed to that good and is dead in sin, is unable by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to be converted. So prior to the fall, so we'll follow what's being unpacked from the scriptures here. So before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when all is good, sin is not entered, Adam and Eve, in their free will, have the ability to freely choose good. They have the ability to freely choose evil. They can do either. They'd have to. Otherwise, the whole test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wouldn't matter. it would be something that was irreverent,
irrelevant, because there actually couldn't be a real choice whether they'd walk over, take the fruit, and eat against God's command.
Yet they are sinless, but in that sinless free will, in their innocence, they are able to choose either of those. But after the fall, mankind, maybe a way to back up, understand, before the fall, Adam and Eve in their innocence had the ability not to sin and the ability to sin. After the fall, mankind has only the ability to sin. In Romans 3:10-12, we read, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So we just have in our free will and the fallen nature just the ability to sin. Praise God for His grace. Praise God, He is the one that saves, though. As we move on to section 4, when God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by His grace alone He enables him freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Yet because of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will what is good, but also wills what is evil. And in the last section, section 5, the will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone, only in the state of glory. So Romans 6:22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So when God saves, sovereignly saves you, no longer are you in a situation where you can only choose sin, but you can also have the ability to choose not to sin, to pursue the things of God, the new heart you've been given, as we talked about this morning, that God gives when He saves. But we know that we're not perfect, and we all experience this as Christians. We also have the ability to choose sin and to sin against God. As Chad Van Dixhorn, pastor and theologian and author, writes, "We do not perfectly or solely desire that which is good. The devil still hisses. The world still calls. At times we feel like there is no strength left then in us to escape or to resist. Frankly, as Paul himself admits, we sometimes do not even understand our own actions. We do not follow through with the good that we plan to do. We stumble into the evil that we intended to avoid. Sin remains in us. There is Christian warfare within and without, as we read in Romans 7, chapter 7. A saved sinner, we're free to do what is good, but we're also free to will what is evil." Praise God, as we come to the last portion there, talking about glory, in Hebrews 12:23, we're told that Christians are made perfect in heaven. So in heaven, as we look forward to the church triumphant, where we're headed in glory, our will be one that will only choose not to sin, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. It is, I think, when you delve into it and don't give it lip service, there's a glorious thing to see the way that God created us, the way that God is sovereignly in control, to see the reality that we are responsible for what we do. We cannot just blame our programming or our genes or our how we were raised or whatever. There are no excuses. We stand before God and we stand in our own stead. And yet it's the sovereign, glorious God who is the one who alone can irresistibly, by His grace, change our natures and will that cause us to desire to make those choices as His people. So, extended application. Hopefully, by God's grace, I clarified some things, got us to think about some good questions to study and pursue more, and didn't just muddy the water and make it a more difficult topic to think about. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to start a series in the evening
looking at the kind of the distinctives of Christ's church. So it might not be quite as heady and deep and focused. I'm looking forward to that. If God'll will it, then we shall do that starting next Lord's Day evening. All right, we have the blessing of coming together to pray now. We'll end our time in God's Word and our corporate prayer, and then we'll come together for our fellowship meal as well afterward.